Father, we invite you to this place tonight. We ask that the Spirit will again teach us. We realize that we're in so many respects beyond our capacity and over our heads because only you know the truth. And we ask that we may have it here in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're going on to the fifth chapter of Matthew. Great chapter. This begins the so-called Sermon on the Mount. It's very important to understand right from the beginning that the Sermon on the Mount was not intended to be a standard of performance for Christians in the sense that this is what we ought to be doing. It's the standard of God, that it is God's perception of what things ought to be, but human beings, if they were responsible for doing this, would be in a pickle because nobody does it. Everybody talks about it, but nobody does it. Because Jesus makes it very clear that just obeying the rules per se is not the issue, but thoughts, attitudes all figure into it. And what he was showing the Pharisees was that even though they thought they kept the law, they were still, as humans, violating it in their minds and in their attitudes. So they were not keeping the law. If they were intending to get to heaven by keeping the law, they had a pretty weak ticket there. It certainly is God's standard of intention for humans in the glorified state. Now, the 48th verse, which is a common problem to people, should be maybe looked at right in the beginning, where he says, "Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect." And we've explained that the Greek word there, teleo, has to do with fulfillment of purpose. Teleo means to accomplish what one's goal is, to be fulfilled. And remember my analogy of the automobile, whose purpose is to carry passengers. And when it does that, even though there are problems with the car, it may be full of dings and dents and running on three cylinders, but as long as it gets people down the highway, it's fulfilling its purpose. Not grandly, but certainly. And you remember my analogy of the friend who had the restored Model T Ford in his backyard. This is a true story. He had this restored Model T, which was beautiful to look at, but he parked it in the backyard and used it for a library. And that's where he'd go to get away from his doghouse, I guess. But you see, in a certain sense, the car was flawless, but it wasn't fulfilling its purpose, see? On the other hand, the car could be fulfilling its purpose and far from flawless, see? So we ought to understand that at the outset, that perfection as we understand the word, is not even used in the Scripture with reference to humans. The only places the word comes through and mistranslated are verbs that either are katartizo, to restore, or teleo, to fulfill. People who are not Christians per se, that is, who haven't taken Christ in their hearts, and yet they insist that they're living by the golden rule, or they do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, everybody talks about that, do unto others. In fact, as far as the handling of the poor is concerned, everybody talks about it. Not many people do it. But wonderful to tell people you ought to do that. And my attitude is, well, go and do it if that's what you think you ought to do. It may seem callous, but the job is overwhelming unless you're doing it precisely as the Lord has directed. If the Lord gives you a job to do in that respect of helping the needy in one way or another, you'll do it and it won't be a burden to you. We've helped many people in many different ways and it's never been a burden because it's been what the Lord has said but if we started helping out everybody who came by there for a handout, we'd be in a lot of trouble. We'd never get on with our regular work. People used to come by a lot more when we had the sign out in front because the word mission attracted people. And at that time, I had to conclude that our job was not that. We could get sidetracked into it, but there were others called to it, so that the Union Rescue Mission, for example, in Los Angeles, with whom I've had a considerable connection, were set up for that sort of thing. They knew how to screen out the deadbeats and how much to help to give and so forth. So they were the experts. So I used to give people that would come by or instruct the girls to give a little chip to the Union Rescue Mission and some car fare. Now, if they wanted to go out and drink up the car fare, it wasn't all that big a deal. But you could take all your time doing things that were off the track of what the Lord wanted to do. So if the Lord calls a person to do that, I have no objection to that. But the willy-nilly assumption that everybody ought to be out doing that is certainly not biblically based. Well, anyway, so much for the background of the Sermon on the Mount. This is an intertestamental, or rather, pardon me, a pre-Pentecostal period. Christ has come on the scene in the form of Jesus, but has not yet instituted or instigated the new dynamism or power that would carry people through to salvation apart from the keeping of the law. It doesn't mean, of course, that people shouldn't keep the law. That is, these items in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, but rather that is not the basis of salvation. Now we start out, it says, and then seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now this is the Sermon on the Mount, and you have three chapters that are pretty exclusively devoted to Jesus' words. And he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, now at the outset, I have to explain again to you the word blessed. There are two major words used in the Greek New Testament translated by bless or blessing, and that is either eulogeo or makarios, those two words. Eulogeo, as one might readily realize, is off of the root of logos, which means word. So eulogeo has to do with blessing in the terms of offering a word of benevolence, a word of kindness, a word of appreciation, whatever it is. That's not the word that's used here. This word is makarios, and if you will recall, I took you back to the Greek classics to, I think it was Aeschylus, if I'm not mistaken, who was giving the story of one of the Greek heroes that was being honored at a banquet. And one of his friends standing by said to him, and I don't remember the name of the fellow, it's been a while since I read the story, but he said, and the fellow was being feted and honored there at that banquet, and his friend said to him, blessed are you, and because of what he was being given there. And the word makarios really meant touched by the gods. Touched by the gods, makarios. So he was saying, you've been touched by the gods. Now, Jesus wasn't using that in that sense, but touched by God himself, the true God. Now, people have translated that. If you'll suffer some repetition here, people translated that by happy, and that is a totally sappy way to translate it. Because it is born out of the effort to go back into the English, Old English text. Well, you see, happy in Old English, from our word hap or happen or happenstance, meant lucky, fortunate. If you would say, for example, in Pilgrim's Progress, which is Old English, pretty much, speaking of Christian, it says that he went up his pilgrim's path and he came on a glen, a forest valley or vale. It says his hap was to come to the forest glen. Now, that meant his fortune was to come. So hap means fortune. Happy meant fortunate. Lucky. Mr. Lucky. In the Old English, the word happy meant fortunate. But if you translate Makarios with the English word happy, you're missing it because that meant fortunate. If you would translate it by fortunate, you'd be a little closer. If you would say, fortunate are the poor in spirit, you'd be closer to the Greek concept of the gods smiling on one, you say. Now, of course, Jesus lifts it far beyond that to indicate not the lucky or fortunate, but touched by God. Now, that makes some sense. If you say, touched by God are the poor in spirit, it makes a lot of sense. But one of our very well-known radio personalities has a book out called The Be Happy Attitudes. It's a terrible title. I have to say to you, it is a totally absurd title to that book. Because happy, in their sense, is silly. And people certainly might be caused to wonder how you can say that a person should be happy under these conditions. Well, he's not asking to be happy. He's asking you to, he's saying to the people, you are touched by God. Now, touched by God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what would that really mean? Not poor. Some of our larger religious orders keep pressing the idea, blessed are the poor, and everything is for the poor, the poor, the poor. The rich have got their feet in hell as far as these people are concerned. I'm not going to mention any names. But, of course, they're not interested in having you just go out and help the poor. They're interested in having you do it through their organization. And if some parts of it fall to the lot of the poor, that's all to the good, you see. This isn't blessed are the poor. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Vastly different thing. The poor in spirit means the ones who have seen their need and turned to God. Those that know they need. And of course, he carried that on with the Pharisees when he said, if you think you're whole, you don't need a physician. The physician came for the sick. Because you think you're whole, you're not going to get any help. Of course, we see that with people that may tend to be somewhat arrogant, and we think, well, you don't seem to need our help, so we're not going to give it to you. Often the arrogant person, when that person falls, everybody is silently glad, or maybe vocally glad, because people just don't like arrogance. Incidentally, this brings up a point. The thought occurred to me either today or yesterday. There are some that have been extremely vocal about the moral fiber of America. Very, very vocal about its decadence or the immoral fiber. The decadence of America. And I'm thinking to myself, look at the outcry that goes up whenever a public figure engages in immorality. Do you think the American people are blind to immorality? They crucify the immoral. Many public figures have been literally crucified by the public for immorality. That does not reflect to me a spirit of immorality in America. I think we have very high standards. Again, because there are pockets of evil, and some of the most outraged moralists know those pockets of evil well and judge the whole of America by the pockets of evil. But your grassroots American, even if he may not be always behaving himself or herself, more the men than the women, he knows what he ought to do. There's a vast difference there. A lot of people out there in America that know what they should be doing are chagrined at their lot, at their life, and always keep hoping they'll turn themselves around and get out of it. I talked to a person today that I had a very hard decision to make. no really good options, but the best available option had to be selected. But there were some problems there, and I said to this person, what would you do if you had to give me an answer right now? What would your decision be? And she told me immediately what she ought to do. She knew. She got things fouled up in her life. She knew immediately what the right thing was to do. And I think that's pretty universal. People know. But the great grace of God is such that He encompasses this vast array of human misfits. We move along best we can, and I think keep a, generally speaking, high appraisal. In the attitude of the American public is not so much, why not let us alone to enjoy our Coke? No, they know it's bad. They know booze is bad. They know alcohol is bad. They're not immoral in the sense that they're saying, oh, that's all fine, just go out and get drunk and run over people. So what we're looking at is the difference between the sense of morality and the ability to cope with it. Obviously, there are people in America that are just rotten. There are people out there that are basically immoral, but the mainstream of the American population is highly moral. And I think they spoke in this election. Whether we agree with their decision or not, it's a problem when you say that, it's a sort of double standard when you say that one candidate is sacked because of an alleged immorality and one of our recent presidents was saturated with it, with his problem. But it does show the spirit of the American public, because this nobody was saying, or very few people were saying, let the poor fellow alone, he's just acting naturally, let's put him in the presidential suite. You know, nobody was saying that. They spoke, and he was zero. He was Mr. Zero. And he recognized that in the end. He said, well, the people spoke, and he dropped out of the campaign. But I think that shows a lot of sensitivity in American people. Now the big battle is, why are all you people so sensitive? But they are, and they care, and they care about the moral fiber of their presidents. Now, back to the original theme here, that the poor in spirit are those who know they need help. And people who know they need help are de facto touched by God. That makes a lot of sense. These touched by God are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not happy are they that mourn. Oh, jolly, we're mourning today. Let's have a party. No, I mean, that's silly to read this, happy are they that mourn. Now, you can twist it around and say, well, Jesus makes you happy and all that stuff, but it's not very significant or not very smart. And then touched by God are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the word meek there is the epikeia, which has to do with gracious reasonableness. Epikeia means reasonable with a touch of grace. For example, you're driving on the freeway. Somebody cuts you off. You know that's a common thing with people. They don't see you or they're in a hurry or whatever, and they cut you off. It's common. Now, if you use this attitude, you're going to say, well, it's understandable because of all the traffic out here, and you exercise a little grace, and you don't go chasing a person with a shotgun. See? The opposite of that is to shoot them. Now your wife puts on the dinner and she's burnt the souffle. See, all right, now you can get all upset about it, or you can be reasonable and you can say, well, she's had a hard day and the kids, she's trying to take care of the kids and she's trying to get everything going here, and so we're going to exercise grace and reason. See, grace and reason is epikeia. Reason touched with a little grace. that says, well, maybe there is blame there, but it's excusable and understandable. That's epiekeia. And the kind of person that has that attitude, the generous attitude toward people, toward human frailty, that says, well, that's just human nature for you, and we'll overlook it. That's what's here. People who have that attitude are touched by God. The word comes out again, the Greek classics, where I don't remember all the circumstances, but one of the histories, Herodotus or Xenophon or somebody, where there was a serious problem between a couple of the soldiers in an army encampment. And it was a problem that was threatening to cause difficulty in their battle situation. And the general or the commander came and urged them to an attitude of epiekeia. All right, there are probable causes here for what's happened, but in the interest of the campaign and our objectives and so forth, let's just put it aside and exercise a little reason and a little grace here. See, you can get the feeling of this word. Now, Moses, it was said, God said about Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth. But he doesn't seem meek when he's standing in front of Pharaoh and shouting out his challenges and creating serpents, bloodying the Nile and all those things. It doesn't sound very, very meek. Or when he comes down from Mount Sinai and finds the people worshiping a golden calf, and he holds the stones up over his head and smashes them on the ground. The law written on tables of stone, but these tablets, which had been written so carefully by God up in the Mount of Sinai, he just came and just blew his stack and threw them on the ground and busted them up. That doesn't sound very meek as we understand the word meekness. Then, touched by God are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Only those that are touched by God can really care about righteousness or rightness, being on the right way. I remember the word righteous means not so much being pious or flawless, but being in the right mold or in the right matrix. That is, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So all those that are in the way of Christ are on the right way, even if along the way they have problems. I've used that quite a bit as an analogy that I've given. Let us say that someone wants to go up to Las Vegas. I draw a map. A person is grateful, takes off on their trip following the map assiduously, but along the way they have all car trouble. They have a flat tire on the freeway, and that's pretty bad. And they get up on the run into Las Vegas, and their car boils over and overheats. But they finally get to Las Vegas. They are on the right way, but they have problems. Now, let us take the other case where I carefully draw out the map, and someone gets out, and I say, you go out the San Bernardino Freeway, you get the Cajon Pass, take the Cajon Pass, and they look at the map, and they say, well, I don't know that he's really right about that. So instead of taking off the Cajon Pass, they keep on Highway 66. Then they wind up in Chicago, right? But they went zooming all the way. They never had a problem, never had a flat, never had the car overheat. They just zoomed all the way to Chicago, but they were a long way from Las Vegas. They were not on the right way, even if they didn't have any problems, see? Now, there are people out there that live pretty moral lives, and they're honest, full of integrity. Pay their bills, pay their taxes, treat the dog right, all the rest of it. They're very nice people. But they're on the wrong road. So righteous means being on the right road. And it has nothing to do with how many flat tires you have on the way. Now that's a little secularistic, that a little earthy, that analogy, but it'll do because it's a rather realistic kind of a situation. The spirit that says, I want to be on God's way, is a spirit that has come from God himself. So touched by God are those who hunger and thirst after rightness, of being on the right way. Touched by God are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It takes the touch of God to be merciful to people. And there are people out there that just blast away at everybody. Nothing is any good. Nobody is any good. Now, that's not being merciful, and the Lord does not treat people that are merciless, he does not treat mercifully. That's just the way it is. And if people are out there haranguing, they're liable to get hit. So the merciful are very important. And touched by God are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. Now, by pure, katharos, we're not talking about flawlessness, but we're talking about simplicity of focus instead of duplicity. The word sincere is akin to this. Sincere means without wax. If you were buying a box of chocolates, they don't melt very much. And that's great. You kept them in the car all day. You forgot to give it to your wife. You stay overnight and you give it tomorrow. Chances are they'll still be in pretty good shape. Why? Because they're full of wax. See, a lot of chocolates are half wax. But sincere meant without wax. Pure, the sincere milk of the word, means the word without wax, the word without an extender. You see, in today's world, as in that day, the Pharisees had so mixed up the word of God with our own foul tenets, you know, all our traditions and so forth, that it was unpalatable. It was really a dishonor to God. And Jesus is coming along and speaking of the pure in heart, that is, those who are unmixed in their devotion to God and are not devoted merely to a religious system. Today we have such an extended mix of things in our religious world. There's so little of it that is just the pure word. You know, it's mixed with human traditions, and people are confused and they're misled and they're off balance. It's unfortunate. I can't sometimes work. I had a situation with a couple that wanted to get married. They wanted some counseling from me, even though they were being married by someone else in a traditional church situation. But I read over their statements and looked at the whole thing, and I thought to myself and said, then, you know, you're going to have to be counseled by the pastor that is marrying you because of the traditional approach to things that you have here. I can't help you. It's just mixed with all the old cliches and ideas of tradition that have been taught for years and years, but have been responsible for an awful lot of unhappy marriages. But anyway, the point I'm making is that there's a point at which the system of theology has become so mixed with human tradition that it's very difficult to distill out the real truth of God. Now, I'm not saying or suggesting that these people are not Christians. I'm just saying that compared to the days of the Pharisees, Jesus was showing the Pharisees as not being pure in their relationship to God, but teaching all kinds of admixtures, which were human tradition. Then, touched by God are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution, genuine persecution, can only be handled in the context of the Spirit of God in us, giving us the grace to handle it, because persecution is a common problem. Even in our society today, there are many ways in which people might be persecuted by their own families sometimes for their faith. Jesus is saying, God is with you in it. People have often asked the question from the pulpit, what would you do if you had to be martyred, like some of these early church people? And the answer to the thing is that the Lord doesn't give us the grace to think about what we would do. People always make that mistake. What are we going to do if? Well, the if hasn't come yet, so just relax, and when the if comes, there'll be grace for it. You can't look ahead, because the Lord doesn't give you grace to project the future, or grace to go through the future before you get there. Then he says, touched by God are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So once again, all of the processes of the earth, the things that we suffer on earth, the things that we suffer because of Satan, who's always badgering us, the things we suffer at the hands of others. Jesus is making the point here that all of these earthly problems are modified by the fact that the Spirit of Christ is in us. We're touched by God. And that makes a lot more sense. You can be unhappy if you want to be, but you're touched by God and you go through your persecution or your trial or your difficulty or whatever it is, because God is with you in it and will continue to be with you. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask you to take these simple thoughts and use them in the enlargement of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.